If you would please, let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 15. I'll be summarizing the contents of Judges 14 in the message, but it certainly wouldn't hurt if maybe sometime today or at least later this week that you were to read chapter 14. But for the morning's message, we'll look more specifically at chapter 15. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Judges chapter 15. Beginning here in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give unto us a willingness to listen, to hear, to seek the instruction of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us greater understanding, that you would conform us more to the image of Christ, that you would equip us for every good work, and that you would glorify yourself in our midst and through us as we live unto you day by day. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the past week, the New York Times published an article entitled "Piety and Profanity, The Raunchy Christians Are Here." The article documented how, now we can say in the post-Trump era, once morally conservative Christians are becoming friendlier and more comfortable with things they once rejected. In the article, it mentioned a calendar featuring politically conservative women, some of whom were, say, let's just say, not dressed appropriately. That's as far as I'll go. Some Christians criticized it as essentially being somewhat pornographic. Yet a number of the women in the calendar bill themselves as conservative Christians. One of the pictures shows a woman in what we can describe as, provocative clothing. But in the background, you see a cross. And so another aspect of the article discussed how Christians are becoming more comfortable with being crass in the way that they express themselves. Some self-professed Christian politicians regularly curse and they use profanities. Other pastors, even well-known Reformed pastors, they featured one by name that I shall not mention, are documented as using all sorts of gross vulgarities. And I went, and it didn't take me long to verify that this was indeed the case, as I found these vulgarities documented in a number of different places. And so I think we can describe this kind of phenomenon as saying that, in the simplest of terms, portions of the church are becoming more and more like the world around us. Rather than seeking the way of the cross and the path of suffering and words of humility and love, instead, Christians are seeking power. They're seeking influence. They want victory now. In other words, we can put it this way. They want to wear Christ's crown of gold now, and they forget that Christ first had to wear a crown of thorns before he was given his crown of gold. And so I think that the two chapters before us, Judges 14 and 15, remind us ultimately that our victory over Satan, sin, and death ultimately do not come from our own strength, but rather they come through our weakness. And indeed, the world may very well look upon us and ridicule us for our weakness. And our response is not therefore to be that we should seek to be strong, that we should seek to emulate the power and the influence of the world, but rather that's where we double down and we acknowledge our weakness and recognize that when we are weak, Christ is strong, that God in Christ manifests his power in weak vessels like us. And so what this passage reminds us here is it reminds us that when we are weak, Christ is strong. And so what we want to do is we want to understand how that theme is manifest here in these two chapters in the life of Samson. And we want to do so first by looking at Samson's riddle, the riddle that he posed to the Philistines in Judges chapter 14. Secondly, we'll look at Samson's revenge in chapter 15. And this is, of course, authorized basically by God, because he was a judge whom God had raised up so that he would bring judgment against the Philistines. And then third and finally, we want to give thought to the nature of our redemption as we see it pictured here so powerfully in the life of Samson. So riddle, revenge, and redemption. So let's give thought first to what we see here in terms of Samson's riddle in Judges chapter 14. And that our narrative begins, I think, with some important events that follow upon the birth of Samson. And this is back in chapter 13, verse 25, when it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," that is Samson, "in Manahay, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Here, when it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, in other passages, this same word we could say is that Samson was troubled. And so, in other words, what the Spirit of God was doing was stirring Samson up, agitating him so that he would move to action to deliver the Israelites from their Philistine overlords. And so what this helps us to understand, especially as we look at the events as they unfold in chapters 14 and 15, is that these events are at the inspiration of the Spirit. These events are God seeking judgment against the Philistines. Now, this doesn't mean that each and every action of Samson was therefore godly. We can say his motivation was godly, but as is often the case, the saints of God fall short in terms of how they carry out God's will. In this sense, we can use again that medieval maxim that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And in this case, God was using Samson as an instrument of judgment against the Philistines. And so the first of these events comes when Samson goes to Timnah and he sees a young Philistine woman and he wanted to marry her. And his parents tried to dissuade him and said, you know, we've got plenty of other nice young ladies here amidst the family. Don't you see any other of your fellow Israelites among whom you would want to marry? But what they didn't realize is that this was a unique situation, that the Lord was using Samson to judge the Philistines. Verse 4 of chapter 14, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And so Samson and his parents, they returned to Timnah. And as he was rushed by a lion, Samson tore it limb from limb with his bare hands. So this right there begins to show you, in a sense, the power that Samson possessed. Over the last several weeks, my family and I have been watching a television show where they drop contestants off in the wilderness in Vancouver Island in Canada, and they have to fend for themselves, and it's who can outlast the longest. But a number of these people run across cougars. There's like 1,000 cougars on this island. Big bears. There's bears on this island. And it was funny because one of the contestants said, if you see me on the TV wrestling with a bear, you better call help for the bear, is what the contestant said. And this particular contestant, all he saw was bear scat. Didn't even see the bear. He just saw bear scat. And he got on his satellite phone and said, yeah, I think it's time for me to go. So he lasted all for about 3 to 4 hours. And he was like, hey, I think I'm out. The contestant from the last season lasted 56 days. This boastful gentleman lasted all of, just a few hours. Now, on the one hand, I can understand the fear. Over the years, I have been the involuntary chew toy of a couple of large dogs. I was on a run and a dog attacked me, and I just didn't happen to have my pepper spray that day. And so I wrestled with this dog, and I danced in the middle of the street with the dog for 16 and a half minutes. And I know I did this because I was on the phone with the police operator, 911, and I kept on looking. You guys need to hurry up because this dog is still after me. So I can understand, a big lion comes, I'm heading the opposite direction. But not Samson. He rushes the lion. He goes after the lion. And not only does he go after the lion, but he tears it limb from limb. That, in one sense, is impressive. But I want you to note this. I think that if Hollywood were to make this movie, they would cast Samson perhaps as some large muscle-bound brute. And that would completely miss the whole point of the passage. Samson is not a muscle-bound man. He's not a big brute of a man. Notice the source of his strength in verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. So it was the power of the Spirit that enabled him, who was otherwise an ordinary man, to tear a lion limb from limb. Notice the theme. Samson is otherwise weak. Samson would have otherwise been devoured by the lion. And yet, in his weakness, God manifested his power by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this should show us that Samson's strength did not lie in his own physical abilities, nor, as the surrounding Gentiles would have done perhaps, did he wield a sword. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think the author of Hebrews describes Samson as he mentions Samson by name when he says in Hebrews 11:34 that he was, quote, made strong out of weakness. He was made strong out of weakness. This, of course, fits within the overall idea of the book of Judges. Israel was not going to deliver themselves by their own power and might, but rather in their weakness, God was saving them. This is so that God would receive the credit and not the Israelites. How often do we fall into this trap ourselves? When Paul, for example, was instructing the Corinthians, he had to rebuke them for their pride and arrogance because God gave the Corinthians gifts of the Spirit. In other words, this was something that was not their own natural ability. It was a gift that came from God. And yet, they were acting as if this is my own personally developed gift. I am better than you are. And so Paul had to put the question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? If you're going to be boasting in anyone, you should be boasting in the Lord. This is the Lord's gift. It is not your own naturally cultivated ability. And so from this standpoint, this is where we have to see, in light of this article, for example, that was in the New York Times, is that so often it is so tempting for us to want to either take up the ways of the world. We want to act like the world. We want to boast in our abilities. We want to look strong. We want to be strong. And yet, what do the Scriptures call us to? Is to, in a sense, revel in our weakness. Not because it is something to boast about, but rather because in our weakness, it's when we see the grace and the gifts of God's Spirit most prominently in our lives. It's when we turn and we boast not in ourselves, but rather in the gifts of God. So we have to keep that in mind. But a few months after Samson killed the lion, and we know that it's a few months because of the events that come up, in that he's walking down the road again and he sees the lion's carcass, and a beehive has developed in the carcass. So it's got to be a number of months that have gone by, maybe even a year or more. I don't know how long it takes for a carcass to dry out, but it's got to be some kind of amount of time. And so he sees the beehive in there, and he decides to go and to get some honey. Again, not something that I'm going to do. I mean, like, those things have stingers. But apparently it doesn't seem to bother Samson. He goes in there and he grabs some honey. Chapter 14, verse 9. And so this is setting up the riddle that Samson is going to give to the Philistines. And that he goes and he encounters the Philistines in chapter 14. And Samson tells the Philistines, if you can solve my riddle, then I will give you 30 changes of clothes, verse 13. But if you cannot solve the riddle, then you're going to give me 30 changes of clothes. And so the Philistines were stumped. And so they resulted to threats of violence against Samson's wife and his family and her family in verse 15. And so finally, Samson relents and tells his wife, and then his wife goes and tells the Philistines. This, of course, is preemptively setting us up for what's going to transpire between Samson and Delilah, which we'll see next week. And so the Philistines proudly come before Samson and they solve the riddle, because Samson had given them the riddle in verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. There's no way that they would have solved that riddle on their own. And so what does Samson say? He knows that there's been a ruse. Verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. In other words, you cheated. You cheated. And on the heels of this, in verse 19, note yet again in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So he goes to another city, the city of Ashkelon. He strikes down 30 men, takes their garments, and he gives them to the Philistines in payment. So he pays his debt. But we can say this, the Philistines won. They got their 30 garments. They won in Timnah, but they lost in Ashkelon because 30 men paid the price with their lives. But again, remember, is Samson simply just striking out in vengeance? Again, remember the words of verse 4. The Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And so here, this is the nature of Samson's riddle. It was an event to bring about judgment against the Philistines, and God used Samson to this end. All right, so secondly, we want to take note as to Samson's judgment, and in particular, the revenge that he exacts against the Philistines in chapter 15. And that Samson comes and he returns to Timnah to discover that his father-in-law had given his wife away to another man. Now, Samson's father-in-law tried to placate his anger by offering him his younger daughter. He said, look, she's even more beautiful than my older daughter, verses 1 and 2. But Samson was not to be placated. And so Samson caught 300 foxes, which I've never caught very many. I've not caught very many animals. I set up some squirrel traps in my backyard because I'm afraid that they're going to start chewing on the wires, getting into the attic and stuff. And so I set it out there, and I caught one, but it died. My daughter, I think, thinks that I'm a squirrel killer. But, you know, so I can't imagine trying to capture 300 of those things. I can't imagine trying to capture 300 foxes. This, I think, again, has got to be evidence that the Spirit of the Lord is empowering him to do these things. And so he captures the 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, and I'm assuming that he would have used some sort of string or rope or something like that, and then he ties a torch to them, and then he cuts them loose through the Philistine fields so that they end up burning down the crop. And they end up burning down all of the grain and even in the olive orchards. And so the Philistines were absolutely incensed about this, and they took vengeance against Samson's wife and father-in-law by burning them. They killed them. And so Samson uttered these words of judgment in verse 7. If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. So again, remember, Samson is no ordinary Israelite. He's a Nazirite. He is in dedicated service to the Lord. And this still falls under 14:4, that God is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And so God is using Samson as an instrument of judgment. And so he goes and Samson strikes down the Philistines, and then he flees to the rock of Etam in verse 8. I think that in many respects, this echoes the Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal, where he's successful, and yet what does he do on the heels of that? He flees into the wilderness because he is fearful. And so I think in this sense, we're seeing Samson's weakness. We're seeing Samson's weakness. And so the Philistines came after Samson. They arrived in Judah, raided the city of Lehi, which that's a little bit of a tell. Lehi means jawbone. So he's saying they raided the city of Jawbone, and it lets you know something about a jawbone is coming up. And so the citizens of Judah come to take Samson. Notice we've seen this pattern elsewhere when the Israelites turn against their own deliverers. And of course, it's something that culminates with the Israelites turning against Jesus, God's ordained deliverer of Israel. And so he makes them swear, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourself." And they said, "No, we're just going to bind you and we're going to turn you over to the 3,000 Philistines." And so in verse 11, 3,000 Philistines come upon Samson. And verse 14 tells us that they're prepared to kill him. They begin to shout at him, which I suspect that would be a terrifying thing, that you've got 3,000 raging Philistines coming at you. And once again, what do we read in verse 15? And it says that the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off in his hands, And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men." Notice, remember what Leon said earlier as he was reading the passage, no sword. Samson doesn't have a sword. That's the way of the world, so to speak, to take a sword, but to show that it's God's Spirit that is work through the weakness of human flesh, he picks up a jawbone of a donkey. And with this jawbone, he strikes down 1,000 of them. I can't imagine that. That has got to be a significant feat. I was thinking about it. I was meditating upon that this week, thinking, all right, maybe he could take out 10. Maybe 20. I mean, if he's got some martial arts skills like Bruce Lee, maybe he can go for a while. So maybe 30. But 970 more? I mean, he must have looked like, and this is my seven-year-old mind working. He must have looked like the Tasmanian devil, spinning and just, whacking people left and right. But you would very quickly see he killed how many with what? That's got to be an act of God. And so just as God miraculously delivered the Israelites on the heels of the Exodus, drowning Pharaoh and his army, and they sing a song, Samson sings a song of sorts in verse 16 as he utters these poetic words, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." And so what do they call this place in verse 17? Ramoth Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill. And it's, of course, suitably named. But once again, Samson is fearful, which I think shows us his weakness. Verse 18, he says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." So he's worried that he's going to die from profound thirst. It's possible that he was severely dehydrated at this point. You know, one of the things that this survival show talks about is it shows the difficulties that these people have, that even though they're near bodies of water, because of the bacteria that are in the water, they have to either collect rainwater or they have to purify their water by boiling it. But what they need to do is they need to boil and purify a gallon of water a day in order to stay properly hydrated. Because if you go as little as 3 days without proper hydration, you can die. So I think after killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, it's quite possible that he's absolutely spent. And so he fears, oh Lord, I'm going to die. Are you going to let me die? We see his weakness. And so in verse 19, reminiscent of God's miraculous provision of water in the wilderness to Israel, God splits open a rock to provide water for Samson to save him. And so thus it's called En Hakore, the spring of him who called upon the Lord is what that literally means. So once again, we have to recognize what we see is Samson does not act in his own strength. He does not act as the world's powers act with swords and with chariots. He is empowered by the Spirit of God to execute judgment. And so if we look at these events in Samson's life and we can turn to the New Testament, to the what we can call the infallible, inerrant commentary upon Samson's life, and listen to what the author of Hebrews says, and note how these events are essentially pulled straight from these passages. When we read in Hebrews 11:32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice," that's certainly true of Samson, "obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," I'd certainly say he stopped the mouth of the lion when he tore it limb from limb, "quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword," that's certainly something that Samson did, "were made strong out of weakness," that's certainly Samson, "became mighty in war," that's certainly Samson, "put foreign armies to flight," that's certainly Samson, "wandering about," verse 38, "in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth," that too is also Samson. That whole point is that Samson and the other judges conquered. They accomplished these things by faith in the promises of God, by faith in the promises of the gospel, not in their own strength, but rather in the strength of God in Christ. And so if this passage in Hebrews 11 says anything about Samson's strength, it says it came from the Lord. He did not conquer in his own might. He did not conquer as the world conquers. He did not adopt the ways of his enemies, but instead relied upon the power of the Spirit. So Samson's riddle, Samson's revenge, and third and finally, we want to meditate upon the nature of this redemption. When we think of the ways to defeat our enemies, I think it's natural that we think of natural demonstrations of power. We want a path that's free from suffering. I think this is the very temptation that Satan presented to Christ, that he says, I'll give you this throne. You can secure the throne apart from a path of weakness, apart from a path of suffering. Luke 4, verses 5 and following, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Think of how easy it could be to rationalize it. The Lord doesn't want me to suffer. He doesn't want me to go through pain. Think of all of the good I can do. Think of the reign that I can carry out on behalf of God. Think of all of the power that can be used aright, all of the wrongs that can be righted. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus gave thought to these things, but I'm just saying, think of how easy it would be for us to rationalize such a decision. And all it would require is one simple act of bending the knee. Just listen to the enemy. Do things as he says. And yet our Heavenly Father sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, to die and to secure his kingdom, not through that path, the path of worshiping the devil, a path free of suffering, a path free from pain and free from death, but rather he sent him on the path that led to the cross. This cross free path was not an option for Christ. Rather, Christ, as we know, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Moreover, as Christ carried out his ministry, as Samson, for example, is a foreshadow of that, as Samson was rushed by the Spirit, Christ carried out his ministry in the power of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." Christ offered himself in the power of the eternal Spirit. In other words, he carried out his work in the power of the Spirit, not in the way that the world does, but rather resting in the power of his heavenly Father given to him through the Spirit. And then it was on the other side of the cross where he found victory, where he found glory and redemption. And so this is what we have to remember. As goes Jesus, as goes the head of the body, so goes the body. As Jesus first suffered in weakness and then was glorified and now wears the crown of gold, we too first must suffer. We first must be weak. We first must take up our crosses and follow Christ. And then we will be glorified on the other side of the cross, so to speak. In other words, ours is the crown of thorns that we wear, not the crown of gold. It's only upon Christ's return and our glorification that we wear the crown of gold. This is why I think the collective witness of the New Testament places such emphasis upon first suffering, then glory. This is how Paul can say this in Colossians 1:24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." If Paul himself had not written it, we might not think it would be true. How can you say that someone is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Paul is not saying that there was something deficient about the sufferings of Christ. Rather, he's saying, as the head has suffered, so now the body must suffer. The body of Christ, the church, must suffer. And that is how he was filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So what does Peter counsel? When we find that we suffer at the hands of the world, we do not resort to the ways of the world. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 2:23. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself into the hands of his Father. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What Peter is saying is that the road of suffering, taking up our crosses, is our holy vocation. It's our divine calling as Christians. In other words, it's another way of saying, when we are weak, Christ is strong. So many Christians, even prominent leaders within Reformed circles, instead want to adopt the opposite approach. When reviled, they want to revile in return. They want victory. They want vindication. They want vengeance apart from God and apart from Christ's cross. They forget that Christ first had to wear the crown of thorns before he wore his crown of gold. They want Christ's crown of gold now rather than his crown of thorns. And on the one hand, I understand it. Who among us wants to suffer? But on the other hand, we have to ask the question, unto what has Christ called us? Christ has not called us unto triumphal victory now. That will come. But in the present, he has called us to take up our crosses and to follow him. I think to put this in terms of Samson's ministry, there, you know, and especially in the light of that New York Times article, is that so many Christians today would be looking for a muscle-bound brute of a man, one who is strong, one who is powerful. They would turn away from one who is weak and dependent upon the Spirit of God for his strength. They want a victorious warrior that fears nothing. They want a conqueror on a white stallion wielding a sword rather than a weak man swinging the jawbone of a donkey. What is our desire going to be? What path will we pursue? Are we going to embrace the path of discipleship that Christ has laid out in the cross? Or will we seek victory now? I close with Paul's words to remind us that when we are weak, he is strong. And this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following. Paul says that, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That, beloved, is our hope. For when we are weak, we are strong in Christ through the Spirit. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we pray, O Lord, that you would take away our aspirations for greatness, that you would take away our hopes of defeating our enemies by our strength, that you would disabuse us, O Lord, of visions of glory in the present. If you grant us victories now, then praise be to God. But, O Lord, we pray that we would leave those decisions into your hands, and that instead of seeking victory, instead of seeking influence, instead of seeking power, that you would put the desire in our hearts to seek faithfulness above all else. That we would depend not upon our own strength, but rather we would rest in the strength of Christ through the Spirit, and that we would yield that jawbone, that ineffective weapon in the eyes of the world, the jawbone of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the jawbone of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. For through it we know that by the power of your Spirit we can do great things, but not because of our strength, but because of your strength. Give us great faith. Give us great courage. Give us, O Lord, the ability to see our own shortcomings and instead rest upon your strength and power in Christ. Give us humility that we need to take up our crosses and to follow you. And give us the hope to know, O Lord, that the day of victory will come. The day of exchanging the crown of thorns for the crown of gold will come. The day of seeing our enemies defeated for their rejection of Christ, for their persecution of your people, will come. But it will come only at your instigation, at the sending of your Son. Until that day, make us faithful. Give us humility. Make us strong in our weaknesses. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.